If you were to attend a 21st century Christian worship service in really any denomination or culture, you may come away thinking that the New Testament has a lot to say about specific notes of an order of service or what a morning worship service should look like. If you attend our church for any length of time, you would think that the New Testament might say something like this. Well, we'll begin with an opening prayer. Well, before that, we'll have announcements. Then we'll have an opening prayer, and then we'll have two songs, and then we will have an offering and a scripture reading, and then we'll have two more songs, then a sermon and a final song. That's really not in the Bible. You may think that even there's notes on how you should dress, what you should look like, any type of musical style that you prefer. In actuality, the New Testament has very few specifics about what a worship service looks like. But we do know that all of what goes on in a worship service, not just the music, as we learned last week, are considered part of how we worship God. Part of how we worship God. Now, you see up on the screen there, specifics of worship services in the New Testament. These are seven things. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are things that are described for us in the New Testament of what happened in a normal weekly meeting of Christians. Well, first of all, we know that they met on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. That's why we now meet on Sunday instead of the Sabbath, which would be Saturday. You see some of those scripture references there. I'm not going to go into those, but you can jot them down for your future study if you would be interested. Then we have preaching or instruction. We understand that the New Testament is very concerned about the proclamation of the Word of God, and we find that in several places. Those are just a couple of highlights. Scripture reading regularly happened during this service that they had. There was a time of prayer, often extensive and often multiple times of prayer, as it was described. There would have been a time of giving, a time to take an offering, which was always found in New Testament service. We also have the celebration of the Lord's table happened regularly as well in the weekly service. And then with regards to music, we have singing mentioned in Colossians 3:16. That mentions that there was a variety of songs that would have been sung in a typical Sunday morning service. There would have been psalms, and the New Testament church received a rich heritage of psalm singing, the psalms of the Old Testament, from the from the synagogues. And you had a lot of the Jewish converts brought with them that tradition of singing psalms. Well, we also see there in Colossians 3:16 that the early church would have sung hymns, new hymns that would have been created, and spiritual songs. Some scholars believe that that is songs that have been maybe reworked, popular songs have been reworked to have a more spiritual, edifying message. So those are some of the elements of a New Testament worship service. They're not exclusive, but those are some of those elements. Now, there's no clear order of service given in the New Testament, and definitely not nearly as much detail as we would expect, given that we have a kind of traditional way of doing things in our churches. Therefore, there's great freedom for the Christians in developing an order of service, and even freedom in appropriating these different elements to fit a given context. Yet people hold dearly to their forms of worship, don't they? They grew up that way. They love their service to be in a set way. They love their music to be at the certain tempo, a certain style, a certain instrumentation. Yet many other preferences are not detailed in the pages of Scripture. That's ultimately because there's a misunderstanding of biblical worship, I believe. There's a misunderstanding of what it means to worship in the Bible. Too often it's centered on music, as we discussed last week. Worship is much more than a certain type of music, and it is much more than a Sunday morning event. The event of a worship service is no doubt important, and we'll get to that next week. But in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, worship is not centered on an event or even on music, but on the life transformation that happens to God's people at the point of conversion. Central to conversion, then, is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ, and he is the central theme of New Testament worship. It's all about Christ. Last week, we discussed worship in the Old Testament, and we defined worship, as you see on the screen. Whole life worship is defined as worship is the whole life of the believer, lived to glorify God in response to who he is and what he's done. That's the same working definition that we see throughout the Testaments, both Old and New. And now we add the added focus revealed in the Messiah, the Son of God, being the theme of New Testament worship. So we're going to see three important themes of New Testament worship, and each are really Christ-centered. Like in the Old Testament, God has continued to reveal himself through his written word. It is by the Bible that God has chosen to call worshipers to follow him. Romans 10:17 makes that clear. You have to hear the word of God in order to believe the gospel and be saved. And so the word of God is central to how God has chosen to reveal himself and call worshipers to himself. So central is the prophetic word that Peter said it was more reliable than his eyewitness experiences with Christ. And he says this in 2 Peter 1:17 through 21. And he refers specifically in that passage to the Transfiguration. That was the event in Jesus' life where on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're not sure exactly where that is, so we just call it the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus pulled back his humanity and let three apostles see his divine glory in all of its beauty, in all of its full and amazing radiance. And it was quite an amazing event. The three apostles fell down as dead men and were put into a slumber, similar to what the prophets of old experienced when they were encountered with visions of God. And that is what Peter experienced. He was one of those three men. And he says that we have something more sure than even this magnificent, amazing event. Well, the thing that is more sure, according to verse 19, is the prophetic word. Peter says this. You can just listen as I read. 2 Peter 2:19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. And then in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible is so crucial and so central to who we are as Christians. It's because in here we have the literal words of God. It's more sure than any eyewitness experience that you could have ever experienced or had in your life. I'm sure none of you have seen Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet some people want to base their salvation, want to base their hope, their certainty of who they are as Christians on an experience that they had. But Peter says we have something more sure than that. It's the prophetic word. It's the word of God. That is why Peter says that every New Testament believer who has the whole Bible and has faith in Christ and has the indwelling Holy Spirit has everything necessary to live a life of godliness. He says that in 2 Peter 1:3. So like the Old Testament, the Scriptures are central to an understanding of whole life worship. But now in the New Testament, Christ is revealed as the long-awaited Messiah. And so along with our theme, we have our first Christ-centered theme of New Testament worship is a Christ-centered approach to all of Scripture, a Christ-centered approach to the Bible. In the Old Testament, the prophetic word looked forward to the Messiah, and now in the New Testament, the prophetic word is centered on the Word incarnate. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews. We're going to look at a number of different passages in Hebrews here for this first section, and so you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and that will be helpful as we look, I don't want you to take my word for it. I won't have them up on the screen. You can follow along in the Word of God. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we see clearly Jesus is the creator God. He's the one who created the world with God the Father. And we see the most perfect revelation of God is here in his Son. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to have the perfect revelation of God, it would make sense that it would be God revealing himself through his Son as the best revelation. So we see the New Testament is the account then of Jesus Christ and what it means to follow him. Hebrew goes on to teach that Jesus is the culmination of all of the Old Testament. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He fulfilled all the messianic prophecies perfectly. He is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than any priest. He's better than any high priest. In fact, Hebrews mentions that he is the great high priest who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercessions on our behalf. Hebrews also goes on to say that Jesus is the better sacrifice, putting an end to animal sacrifices by giving himself as the once and for all sacrifice for sins. And after his resurrection, Jesus even took time to explain to his disciples how all of these Old Testament prophecies and how he is the perfect fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in him. We see that as he did that on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 27. And then in Acts chapter 1, we see also that Jesus spent 40 days with the disciples after his resurrection, teaching them about how the Old Testament pointed to him. And so, that would have been a wonderful 40-day seminary class, wouldn't you think? All you had to do was be there for 40 days, and you get Jesus saying, hey, well, here's this passage, and telling us all about how the Old Testament revealed and pointed to him. From this rich Christ-centered approach to the Old Testament taught by Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament was then inspired and written. Now, what does this mean practically to us? Well, as I'm talking to people, I often hear that your Bible reading tends to be pedantic, kind of a fruitless data dump, if you will. Yet one simple approach to scriptures that would be different than maybe you are already approaching scriptures would radically revitalize your daily devotions or your quiet times, and it's to learn to have a Christ-centered approach to scriptures. Well, how do we do that? First, we need to understand that the entire Bible focuses on some aspect of redemption, on some aspect of the gospel. Let me explain. Every passage in the Bible will tell us something about who God is, or it will tell us about who man is in need of redemption or in need of a Savior, as we read about this morning in Genesis, or how God has or will continue to redeem or forgive man in spite of his sin, who are destined for hell. And that's the very thing that Pastor Marion is actually teaching and has taught in Uganda this last week. Is having a Christ-centered approach even to the Old Testament. You see, as you read the Bible, you need to ask yourself, how does what I just read tie into the gospel? It's going to tie into one of those four elements of the gospel that we reflect in our songs. It's going to tie into who God is, who we are, what Jesus has done, and our response to the gospel. It's going to tie into one of those elements of the gospel. Every passage in the Bible will tie into that. You can also ask yourself a question, how does this passage lead me to worship God with my whole life for who he is and what he's done? How does this passage point me to my redemption in Christ? Some people call this the redemptive historical approach to scriptures or a gospel-centered approach, but it is the one thing that can revitalize your daily devotional time. Is to not just read for the sake of reading, but ask yourself those questions as you are reading. How does this tie in to the gospel message? One of the key aspects of redemption is the concept of a sacrifice. We get that in the Old Testament. We talked about that, how the animals need to be continually sacrificed because sin needed to be forgiven. And that's how God instituted, beginning way back in Genesis 3, that an animal sacrifice or blood needed to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Well, that, of course, leads us to the ongoing sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament, leading to a need for a once-and-for-all sacrifice. And that, of course, is in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And that's our second point here, is a Christ-centered approach to sacrifice. The Christ-centered approach to sacrifice, a major theme in the New Testament, is a Christ-centered approach to sacrifice. As I already mentioned, the book of Hebrews talks about the supremacy of Christ, or in other words, Christ is better in every aspect. Well, of course, he's better than the aspect of sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament. We see related to that, that Christ is a better high priest. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hopefully you're still in chapter 1 of Hebrews. So just a couple pages. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Hebrews 7, 27. We'll look at Christ as a better high priest. And why is he a better high priest? Because he doesn't have to continually offer sacrifices, because he's already offered himself as a sacrifice. Verse 27 says this of chapter 7. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. We also see as that great high priest that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's never sinned. He's been tempted in every way we have been, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4. Then turn to Hebrews chapter 8, or you guys are probably already there. Hebrews 8, 1 through 7. We see that Jesus has an unhindered access to God's heavenly throne room. And this is the better tabernacle, the better temple that replaces the tabernacle or temple of the Old Testament. In Hebrews 8, 1 through 7, we see that every high priest in verse 3 is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, speaking of Jesus at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. And Jesus, of course, in verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the new covenant he meditates is better. There's enacted better promises. And he goes on to explain about how Jesus also enacted a better new covenant. And that new covenant just simply says that we have freedom now to enter into God's heavenly throne room without having to go through a separate mediator, a priest. That's one of the things that differentiates Catholicism, which has some carryovers from the Old Testament, and Protestantism. Because in the Catholic tradition, you have to go through a priest. You would ask them to absolve your sins. You would confess your sins to a priest or to a saint of some sorts. Whereas we have direct access to the heavenly throne room of God through Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, our perfect mediator. And all this is because of Christ's better sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. And in this sacrifice, the word sacrifice is used 15 times in the book of Hebrews and 13 times elsewhere in the New Testament. So if you're going to focus on one book for the concept of sacrifice, it's going to be the book of Hebrews. Sacrifice is central to the forgiveness of sins, as we talked about last week, in the Old Testament. So Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is central to the end of this system as well. The blood of bulls and goats, they really prefigure Christ's perfect, lasting sacrifice. And the ongoing nature of the Old Testament sacrifices points to a need for a more effective, lasting sacrifice. Hebrews 10 talks about this. Go ahead and flip to there and read a couple of verses with me. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says this. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. You might add, every day. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We see then in verses 11 and 12, the response, 11 and 12, to this predicament. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Therefore, Christ's sacrifice, including his resurrection, because we understand that one of the things that made his sacrifice effectual was that he rose from the dead, and that death that he paid on the cross didn't have sway over him. It wasn't the final word. He rose again from the dead, and he gives worshipers now the ability to worship with a transformed heart, a new heart, as the new covenant talks about, and a complete assurance in Christ as our Savior. Not because of what we can do to earn our salvation, but because of what he has already done on the cross. the appropriate response to then the sacrifice is whole life worship. In other words, living your life as a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice. Hebrew uses this sacrificial language and this concept of living your life as a living sacrifice in Hebrews 13. So flip over there. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Says this, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So in other words, our verbal praise that we offer to God is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God, according to this verse. And that can be songs that we might sing, that can be prayers, that can be edifying speech to other believers. Then verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, sacrifices that are pleasing to God in this verse are doing what is good, doing what is pleasing to God. It's the same concept that James has. Faith without works is dead. What we need to be doing as Christians is sacrificing our lives to worship and honor God by serving him, by doing everything we can to worship him with our whole lives. The lives of Christians ought to be noticeably different. They ought to be considered as holy. Our lives are to be given to God as worship by pursuing sanctification. You can look at Hebrews. You can keep your finger in Hebrews and look over at Romans 12, because we're going to be looking at there a little bit later too. It says this, 12 verse 1, or you can look at your bulletin, it's at the top of that page as well. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable worship. And so our bodies are to be a living sacrifice to God. Every aspect of who we are is to be lifted up in praise to God. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified. It's no longer I who lived, but it's Christ who lives in me. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. He is my life. It's the same simple truth we just sung earlier. Our goal in worship as worshipers is to live our lives to the honor and the praise and the glory of our Savior. So Christ gave himself as an atoning sacrifice, yet Christians are called to offer their lives as a living sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God. This concern for holiness and living as a sacrifice to God is an illustration that is central to the gospel. Essential to the gospel is the concept of repentance. The concept of turning away from living for yourself and wanting to live for God. If you are going to be a worshiper, you are going to be one who is no longer living to get what you want to get, but is now living to honor and glorify God in all things. And so that's the concept of repentance. You don't have to turn there, but listen as I read Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Makes that crystal clear. You want to follow Jesus? You have to die to yourself and follow me. It's not a Sunday thing. It's not a prayer once that you prayed. It's a whole life that is devoted to following Christ. And then he goes on to say, count the cost. Count the cost. As we're sharing the gospel with people, and as you guys are thinking about the gospel in your own life, you have to understand, and you have to have people understand, that this is going to cost them their entire life. This is not something you do just because Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life and he wants you to be happy and have the most that you can have in this life. No. He wants you to give up your entire self so that he can follow you. Jesus himself says, count the cost before you say you're a follower of me. If our evangelism includes that, some people might be scared off. But some people would actually be genuine converts after they heard that. Because they would repent. They would turn from living for themselves. They would give up their former manner of life, and they would turn and follow and worship Jesus Christ. It's a radical call to discipleship. And it's all rooted in our understanding of what Jesus has done in sacrificing himself. See, all true worship must come from a life that has been turned toward serving Christ. It must come from a life that has been radically transformed. There can't be worship or words said from an unbeliever. That's not worship. Those are words that are said. Nothing more, nothing less. Worship comes from the life that has been transformed. And that's our third theme of New Testament worship, is a Christ-centered pursuit of holiness. A Christ-centered pursuit of holiness. 9 talks about this Christ-centered pursuit of holiness. And we see a sub-point here. The pursuit of holiness is hard work. It's not easy. Pursuit of holiness is quite difficult. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 talks about that. Again, keep your finger in Hebrews, because we're going to go back there in a moment. But 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 is an excellent passage that talks about the difficulty of pursuing holiness. Hebrews 9:24 says this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control." What a wonderful illustration. We all know and understand the intense work that some athletes put into their pursuit of athletic prowess. It takes over their whole lives, their regimens of workouts and dietary restrictions, everything. It manages every aspect of their life. What a wonderful illustration, because every aspect of our lives should be totally devoted to our running the Christian race, to our pursuing Christ at our jobs, at our homes, in everything. So the pursuit of holiness is a difficult task. Count the cost. It's going to cost you everything. While pursuing what is right, we need to remember that we are not earning, though, our salvation. There's a balance. There's always tensions in the scriptures. There's often tensions in the scriptures. Yes, it's hard work, and yes, it is incredibly difficult to pursue what is right in a world that is telling us to do what is wrong and to live for ourselves. Even some Christians and televangelists that are telling us to do that. But we need to remember that doing what is right doesn't cause us to earn our salvation. But it's already what God has done for us that causes us to be saved. Ephesians 2 makes that tension really clear. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. You can just listen as I read it. You probably know these verses well. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So our salvation is completely of God. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's not what you can do that saves you. But then verse 10 puts the tension right next to each other. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So which one is it, Paul? I'm confused. It's both. We are saved by our faith. We are saved because God has chosen to save us and because he has died for us. And our response, every Christian's true response then, is to pursue holiness and to pursue good works done in God's name. This concept of holiness given to us is back in Hebrews. So go ahead and turn back there if you've got your finger still in Hebrews chapter 10. This concept that holiness is given to us, that's the tension. The pursuit of holiness is hard work, but holiness is given to us. That's the second sub-point under point 3. Hebrews 10:14-22. We won't read the whole passage here, but you need to look at Hebrews 10:14. This is another passage that puts the tension right in the forefront. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Look down again. Get your English grammar caps back on. For a single offering, he has perfected for all time. In other words, it's happened, it's completed, it's done. Those who are being sanctified. That's present, that's ongoing. You get that? God is seeing us as holy, as perfect in his eyes, because God's blood has been shed for us, and he no longer sees our sin, he sees Christ's blood. So we are perfected, we are holy in God's eyes, but those who are perfected in God's eyes will continue in their life to be getting better, will progress in their sanctification, will progress in their pursuit of holiness. They will see growth in their lives. They will see evidence that they are alive and that they are growing in their Christian life. We see those tensions that are right there in Scripture. So are you perfect in God's eyes? Yes, positionally so. Are you perfect in your wife's eyes? No. Or your husband's eyes, you can fill in the blank. That's the same concept. We still sin. We still struggle with sin. But by God's grace, we will continue to get better and we'll continue to grow in our pursuit of holiness. And verse 17 is a wonderful truth that we want to remember in Hebrews 10. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's an incredible comfort. He will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. And that's because you are holy in God's eyes. Praise God for that. And that should motivate us then to pursue him in every aspect of our lives. So all true worshipers will pursue holiness, knowing that Christ has already given them his holiness through his atoning work on the cross, and that they are now freed to live a life pleasing to God, no longer enslaved to sin. So the Christ-centered themes of New Testament worship, a Christ-centered approach to the Bible, a Christ-centered approach to sacrifice, a Christ-centered pursuit of holiness lay the groundwork for the New Testament responses to worship. We have a couple of important responses that we'll see of faithful worshipers in the New Testament. Here's the response that we see evidenced in the New Testament. The first one is to serve or to worship. It's the same word, actually it's a couple words that are used interchangeably with both of these English translations. To serve or to worship. In the Old Testament, worshipers were motivated to serve from a transformed heart that believes God's self-revelation, his promise of the coming Messiah, and fears him as holy. In the New Testament now, worshipers are similarly motivated by fear, reverence, and awe, and belief, but now are wrapped up in our motivation because of what Jesus has done for us in his work on the cross. It's always humbling to consider Christ's sacrifice for such an imperfect man as you and I. Our appropriate response then is sacrificial service. Now, I already said there are two New Testament terms. The first is latreo. Don't get wrapped up in the Greek. It's the religious term for service. The second term is douleo, which is the same word that's used as a slave. It's like a slave would be serving his master. Both are used in a worshipful religious context. Well, let's look at the latreo, or the religious one, first. Like in the Old Testament, the line is blurred between service and worship. You see, what we do in service is our worship to God. Again, it's not just the words that we sing. It's not just our things that we do on Sunday morning, but it's things that we do throughout the week. It's some things that we do on Sunday morning, such as serving in children's church, for those who aren't here and can't hear this, those of you who do that now. We are grateful for that service. That would be a wonderful way in which you can worship God. In any way, your service of God can be worship and is your worship. This type of worship always flows from a transformed heart. Worship God for who he is and what he's done. Now, go ahead and flip to Romans. I'm going to have you do that because we're going to look at a number of different passages in Romans here. We'll go to Romans 12:1. We'll get there in a moment. But in Romans 1:9, Paul accompanies this concept of worship or service with prayer. A very appropriate manifestation. So in other words, prayer should be the way that you worship God. You worship God through prayer. And prayer has many facets, but one of the major aspects found in the New Testament is praise. Praise of God for who he is. You could spend hours daily praising God for who he is and what he's done in your life. And it's very helpful, with that in mind, to study the person of God. It's a little mini plug. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be having our Sunday school hour for the summer, a joint Sunday school session where we're talking about the attributes of God. So you want to revolutionize your prayer life, you're going to be worshiping God for who he is, and specifically these different attributes that we're going to study throughout the summer. So it'll be a wonderful way for you to do that, to go to that Sunday school class and to learn more about God from that way. You can do it on your own. A.W. Pink, Tozer, they both have excellent books on the attributes of God. Pretty short, pretty manageable, things that will be very helpful for you. And we should never tire from praising God for who he is and for his work in your own life. And if you ever do tire of praising God for what he's done in your life, do some study about some Christian missionaries. Get some updates from the missionaries that we support. Hear what God is doing in their lives. Find out prayer requests from others in the church. Ask brothers. Find out and study church history. See how God has worked throughout the ages. You have plenty, ample information to praise God for what he's done. And of course, music can be helpful in this. To worship and to serve God is what we need to be doing as Christians. Just a side note with music. Music and the words for worship or service are actually never paired together in the New Testament. Music is a form of worship, yes it is, but it's de-emphasized to the point that they're never actually put side by side. It's important to sing. Yes, we're commanded to do that, and yes, it's important, but worship is not singing. Well, you're at Romans 12:1. And we see that Paul uses both of these words, the lutreo, the word that we first mentioned, and the doulos word, and we'll look at that in a second. Now, Romans 12:1 says this, and I'm going to read the New English Translation because I think it captures the Greek a little bit better. The New English Translation says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, the concept of reasonable there is found in the footnotes of the ESV, and you can look at that as you do your own studies. Now, we see here that our lives are to be a living sacrifice or a sacrifice, and it's to be presenting our bodies in three specific ways. Alive, in other words, everything that you're doing should be honoring to God and should be a sacrifice to God. Holy, our pursuit of holiness, that theme that we mentioned earlier. And pleasing or acceptable. When we are doing what is pleasing and holy and pursuing what is right, we are doing what is honoring to God, what he has created us to do, following him and becoming more like him. Now, the concept of reasonable instead of spiritual, it's actually the Greek word logikos. What does that sound like? Logic. Makes sense? Logic is what the point that Paul is making here. It's your logical, your reasonable sacrifice, your reasonable worship that you are going to make to God. Why is this reasonable? Why does this make sense? Because what God has already done for you. You look at Romans, and the whole book of Romans leading up to this point is detailing the aspects of the gospel. The chapters 1 through 3, the worshiper is convicted of his sin, sees his desperate need for a savior. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 4 and 5, we see the worshiper, in spite of his sin, is justified by faith in Christ. And then in 6 through 8, we see that the worshiper is freed to be righteous by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in 9 through 11, we see that the worshiper knows that God is sovereign in salvation, even knowing the future salvation of Israel. You know these gospel truths. You know these aspects of who God is and what he's done, as Paul has already identified in Romans. It's reasonable to then worship God with your whole life as a living sacrifice. Knowing the gospel, knowing the gospel truths and how it's affected your life is your strongest motivation for service. Now, I said the second word was doulos or douleo, the word where we get is translated slave. It's a slave-like service. And we see that in Romans 6. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 6, 15 through 23. We're not going to read that whole section. We're just going to read portions of that to get the idea. And in this passage, Paul is saying, we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves or servants to righteousness. Romans 6, 17 through 19 is a good summary. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, in other words, we had no ability but to sin, you who once were slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, redeemed, in other words, having become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, using slave-type language, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, that describes the unbeliever's life, continuing a downward spiral of sin and more sin and more sin, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to holiness. So the sign of true conversion then is an overwhelming desire to pursue what is right, an overwhelming desire to pursue God and to pursue that relationship with him. Romans 14, one last section that uses this slave language, Romans 14, verse 18, says this, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And the word there is a slave type service. In other words, if you are totally indebted, owing everything that you are to serving and pursuing Christ, that is what it means to worship God. Totally indebted, because you've been bought with a price. Again, the New Testament focuses the worshiper's motivation on the person and the work of Christ. Living a life in light of our salvation produces pleasing worship. It also produces our next response, and this is a little bit shorter response here, and it's to bow down and to humbly worship. To bow down and to humbly worship. The greatest concentration of these words is bowing and worshiping God in Revelation. Well, that makes sense, because in Revelation we see the glorified God, the glorified Jesus, coming back to earth and ruling over his whole creation. And so if you're going to see the greatest concentration of people bowing down and worshiping God, it's when Jesus is sitting there before their faces. They are bowing down and falling on their faces, worshiping God. And that's a wonderful display of humility. It's also what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. The three apostles, they bowed down and they fell down and they worshiped God and worshiped Jesus as God. The Gospels and Epistles use this language as well. 1 Corinthians 14:25. It was one of the most vivid of these, and I'll just explain it to you. The new convert bows and worships God in this particular context. Now, this new convert, however, is a Jew who enters into, an unbelieving Jew, who enters into a synagogue where people are speaking in tongues. Tongues is known languages at this time in 1 Corinthians 14. And this guy, this Jew, would have been a foreigner, not knowing the language where he came to worship. And all of a sudden, they would have heard this, the people in this church, or this synagogue converted to a church, because they all had become Christians, and heard the gospel in his own language. And he would have fallen down and worshiped God, because he would have known that these people did not know his own language. And so he would have seen that miracle and been taken back in awe and amazement that these people would be explaining the wonderful truth of the gospel in his language. And he would fall down and worship God. What a vivid display of worshiping God for who he is and what he's done. This isn't, of course, the only instance where this is the right response. It's the right response for all worshipers and reflects that heart attitude of absolute humility. There's no humbler place than to be on the ground. Why do you think you take the knee when you propose in marriage? Please. Right? It's a sign of humility before your wife-to-be. Please, marry me. That's the heart attitude of humility that we ought to have towards God. Christians are to respond in adoration, awe, and worship before a holy God, not as a simple result of fear of his power like we saw in the Old Testament, although that is true, we do fear his power, but as a result of the reverence for who Jesus is and what he's done. Notice that refrain that we've kept on coming back to. I want you to notice in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the appropriate response of singing is recorded rarely. We see that in Psalms, Paul in prison, Colossians. And don't get me wrong, singing, music, they're wonderful ways to glorify God. But it just isn't the focus of biblical worship. Instead, the focus of worship in the Bible is not even able to be contained on a Sunday morning service. It has more to do with living a faithful Christian life to honor and glorify God. Fearing him as the Almighty Creator includes reverence and awe, and serving him with all of your life. Worshiping him with an outward manifestation such as bowing down and prayer. This can and should happen on Sunday mornings, this worship of God. But if you get nothing else from this sermon and the last sermon, you must understand that biblical worship is whole life worship devoted to worshiping Jesus Christ for what he's done in your life. That being said, the corporate worship on Sunday morning is a very important event in the life of the church, and it's very important for us to understand what goes on Sunday morning and why we do what we do on Sunday morning, and that's what we're going to look at next week. Next week, we're going to talk about how this concept of whole life worship devoted to following our Lord and Savior as our Savior informs our worship on Sunday morning. In other words, the practical application of these truths. Let's bow in prayer. God, we thank you for giving us this privilege to look at worship in the Bible, and we thank you that we have the opportunity to sing praises to your name and that we have the opportunity to hear your word and to understand it better. We thank you that we have the word of God in a language that we can understand and that we can all read. What a privilege it is to know you. And we pray that we would be wholly devoted to pursuing a life of worship, a whole life that is devoted to following you. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.